Let's turn back to John chapter 9 and verse 1. John chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And Jesus passed by, and he saw a man which was blind from birth." And we have the interpretation of that in verse 39 to 41, where Jesus tells us why he came. "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not," "which they that see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." So let me summarize that for you, that Jesus came into the world for judgment. He stands as a presence of truth and statements that he makes and work that he does. And when he introduces that, he's intruding into the world as it is, and it has two effects. Those who think they can see become more blind. And those who can't see are given sight. And he obviously speaks here about spiritual sight. So bear that overview in mind as we look upon this miracle. In verse 1, we are told that Jesus passed by and he saw a man that was blind from birth. Now, as John brings in this other sign, he is showing us what Jesus resolves, what he redeems in our fallen condition. That's true of every sign he performs in John. For example, in our series, we've seen that sin is like a bodily virus that kills us. We've seen that sin takes away our joy. We've seen that sin makes us starve in our souls. We've seen that we are parched spiritually in our souls and dying of thirst, and so on. What we are seeing from the glory of Christ in this gospel is a different angle each time of what is all around true of what Christ does for the soul. Now, it's been a while ago since we began the gospel, but you remember that it's written that we might see his glory and his grace, and that seeing it, we would be transformed into it, that we would receive of his fullness, that seeing we would believe it and perceive it, and that believing we would have the life therein come into our souls. So you have a spiritual virus. You are starving spiritually. You are thirsty spiritually. You are paralyzed spiritually. You are blind spiritually. And for all that to be resolved in your soul, you see how much is wrong with it. For all that to be resolved, you need the divine work and sovereign work of Jesus Christ to heal your soul spiritually so that it is restored unto what it was made for, which is to know God. Once the soul is restored, it can be healed from that virus. It can feel and not be paralyzed. It can obey and walk in its will, which is currently paralyzed. It can feed and taste and drink that which it can't currently. And it can see God, which it currently can't do unless you are in Jesus Christ. That is the theme of this gospel. And as these signs reach a crescendo in the death of Lazarus, which we will see soon, there is a progression here. We must see. And that's made plain in the gospel. The whole theme of the gospel at the end of chapter 12 and verse 47. I'll read that to you now. But remember, I told you the first week I was here that this gospel is split into two. There is a ministry of light from chapters 1 to 12, which is public. Jesus emits his glory. Then there's a ministry of private love from chapter 13 to 17, or even the end of the book, which is private. Jesus is no longer publicly ministering, but privately to his church. So the idea there is you have 12 chapters of Christ beaming forth the light of who he is in these works and in his words. And it's clear who he is. He proves it, he demonstrates it, he communicates it. But what we're told at the end of chapter 12 is most people don't see it. Hear John's conclusion to Christ's ministry. He quotes Christ's words. Verse 37, not verse 47. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, John says, they could not believe, because Isaiah had said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, so that I would heal them. This Isaiah said when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. So Jesus says after this, walk in the light while you have the light. I am leaving soon, he says. But see the conclusion of those 12 chapters. The light is emitted. And yet the eyes are further blinded of those who resist. And their hearts are further hardened. And Christ can blaze in all of the glory of his grace and power among them or among us or before you and from his word. And you might see nothing of it. That's how serious the gospel is. The gospel itself, though it's a message of salvation, it is a judging thing. It comes into a situation and it can't just be considered neutrally and then you walk out the door. It makes itself known among us and we're all making a choice when we hear it. It either reveals unto us that we are being further blinded by it, or it resolves our spiritual myopia, our spiritual blindness, and it fixes our eyes and we see. And every time it comes in among the Sanhedrin or the Jerusalem synagogue, as we read in this chapter, you saw they brought this man in. They brought him in and they ask him questions. And every time they ask him, he says, he put mud on my eyes. He told me to wash and then I saw. And they say, how did he do it? He put mud on my eyes. I washed and I saw. And they say, it couldn't have happened that way. How did he do it? It doesn't matter how many times he tells them, they will not see. They just will not see. And the presence of the evangelical gospel among them only hardens those hearts further and makes them murderous. Sight is everything in the gospel. And men and women who are in the church are presented constantly with the words of Jesus Christ. They are light. And we either see them and believe and embrace them and progress in them, or we look upon them and see no glory and are unchanged by them. And our hearts are further hardened. No one might know that's happening to a person. People who refuse Christ do not always get up and walk out. we can embrace the system, as I've said so many times to you. And these Pharisees had embraced the system. They come to that man and say, you give God the glory. We know God from Moses. As for this man, we don't know who he is. You can have the Torah and the word and so on, but not have the sight to understand. So the gospel is a judging thing. So here it is. It's coming to us. It's coming to me. And every time I hear it, I can embrace it and love it and bask in the beautiful light of it, or I can harden my heart and refuse it. The question always is, for each of us, which one are we? So sight is imperative. It's precious, just as it is in nature. It's far more precious spiritually. And it brings us to the central truth of this sign, that he gives sight to the blind. We'll consider it with you under three headings, simply. One, blind. Two, sight. Three, focus. So blind, sight, and focus. First of all, blind. Jesus passed by and saw a man, we're told here. Now, Jesus is at a feast in Jerusalem. It may be the same one as we saw last week. We're not definitely told that. But if you read the narratives into chapter 10, it's very possible it was the same feast, and that halfway through chapter 10, there's a leap of time that goes to what was called the Feast of Dedication, where they celebrated the founding of the rebuilding of the temple. Now, it seems that there are reactions to Christ because of what he had been saying. You remember water was poured out and so on, and I brought out spiritual truths concerning that. At the same feast, after some people were responding and saying, he is the prophet, he is the Christ, the church courts convened in Jerusalem through the night, and Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. And in chapter 8, something happens that's very famous and that almost everyone in this room will be aware of. They arrive having seized a woman, and they're going to make a discipline case to accuse her of adultery. They don't bring the man and so on. They drag her into the temple, and in the middle of Jesus' teaching, they interrupt him with a conundrum. They just put her before the whole congregation, and they look at him and say, she was caught in adultery. The law says she should be stoned. What's your advice? And they try and trap him. And you know what happens. He forgave her. And he actually focused on that their sin in that instance was greater than hers. He doesn't say she hadn't sinned, or that sin doesn't matter, and that adultery in a church wouldn't matter. But adultery is not the unpardonable sin. We are all adulterers, and there are adulteries that rise to the level of physicality. There are adulteries that rise to the level of severing marriages, and it's very serious. But it's not an unpardonable sin. It's not. How could you have Jacob or David or others who fell into that very sin? They think they can get him with what in their mind is just an unspeakable sin. Look at her. Sleeping around, if she was sleeping around. But Jesus perceives in them that for them to hear his calls to salvation and the water of life, and to convene all night against him, and to abuse and use a woman who, yes, she's in sin, but they just drag her in to humiliate her and to use her to trick him. He says that's a greater sin. He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her, he says, and he convicts them and they slink away. But we're told in these chapters that day he made this famous statement at the temple. He got into a debate with them about Abraham and whose children they really are. And he says, I'm God's son, and you are children of the devil. And then he takes it further and says, I'm not only God's son, I'm God. Before Abraham was, I am. And we're told that they took up stones to stone him. So this is important. Jesus is going back into Jerusalem, and we must be aware In each of these chapters, there is this violent, increasing, dangerous opposition. Now, Christ isn't concerned about physical pain. He's not afraid to be stoned in that way. But to antagonize them in the wrong way and stir them up and to be seized and so on would be unhelpful for the exact hour and time period that Jesus is following from his Father. Jesus didn't just antagonize people for no reason. He did it when it needed to be done, and he did it better than any of us could ever do. He did it righteously, and he just would thrust the sword into these Pharisees out of nowhere. But then he would move away, or it says he walked through them, whatever that means. It was just the look on him or his authority, and they just didn't seize him. In the prior chapter, they then sent officers to arrest him in the temple while he was preaching a sermon. And the officers end up not arresting him because of the power of what he was teaching. The atmosphere that was emitted from him. The perfect blend of a holy and innocent righteousness and penetrating wisdom and handling of the word of God and conviction. And they go back to the Sanhedrin and say, no one's ever spoken like this. They don't arrest him. Well, Jesus is in that situation. Now, he's about to antagonize them. When we read the chapter, you'll have noticed that we were told that this thing he does with the eyes, he does it on the Sabbath, and that's intentional. He caused a stir in chapter 5 by raising a man from paralysis on the Sabbath. And the law of the Pharisees said you weren't to heal people on the Sabbath. Jesus brings this into this Sabbath. So he's there in Jerusalem during the festivities, and it is a Sabbath. The synagogues are full, the elders are present, people are going to worship, and there's people going to the temple to pray and to observe the sacrifices that are being done by the priests. And Jesus is walking with his disciples, likely near the temple or at it itself. So that's where he is. And John was with him, and John saw this and says that Jesus took notice of a man that was born blind, that was blind from birth. This man is known because we're told later in the chapter that when they see him healed, they say, isn't this the one who sat and begged? So he's begging in a very public place where people see him often. He's begging here on the Sabbath. I think that the rabbis said that you weren't to beg on the Sabbath. But they would still sit there to be known and so on, and people might give them food and these things. But this is what he does every day. He has parents, you know that. That's in the text. But he is taken, or he goes to this place every day. He can't work, really. He can't sustain himself or run a household. And he just begs there every day. And what an awful thing that is. From the fall, from our corruption, from our genes, that we are born sometimes with degenerative conditions, with limbs that aren't fully grown, with degenerative conditions that affect our eyes, or we are born deaf, or with other maladies. And it's a reminder to us that we are genetically corrupt. There are Christians, obviously, that also have children with many other things or many other developmental issues. Children that have an extra chromosome and that have what we call a Down syndrome, things like this. And it is a reminder to us that we are a corrupted people. And though we want what's best and what's good throughout the population and even in Christian homes, these things occur. This particular one, blindness, is very difficult. This man has never seen color. He's never seen a face. He's felt a lot of faces. He's never seen the creation or the green grass or the blue sky. He's never seen the facial expressions that are so important. He's never seen the sunset. There's a lot of thing he's not seen, and it affects all his relationships. It makes him dependent, which can be a frustrating thing for a person whose instincts are human to be independent and to look after oneself, but to be constantly dependent on others can have a mixture of frustration and hurt pride and a sense of worthlessness, or to be worth less than other people, less worthy than other people. He had to be helped in many different ways, just practically in life, clothes, purchases, food, cooking. This is really difficult. And John points out, as I often say to you in these signs, that he's taking signs here that are the worst problems imaginable. He isn't just partially blind, or he developed a blindness. He's been blind from the womb. He's never seen a thing. And his disciples in verse 2 say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You may think the disciples are very hard-hearted for asking this, but this was common among their teachers in the synagogue. And though they are now disciples of Christ, all of those thoughts have not all been corrected. And it is a natural thing to think, when certain calamities befall us, or something goes wrong in a family, there's something in us that looks for a cause. And we know that God can send us great trials and great difficulties because of our sin. So it's natural that they might ask something like this. Jesus corrects it immediately in verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." He obviously isn't saying the parents and the man have never sinned. Just it's to do with the question. There wasn't a particular sin in this family that was the cause of God bringing forth the child this way. We always have to be careful with these things. You remember Job suffered much, and his friends who were wise looked for a cause in Job and were convinced there was a cause. And they berated him and condemned him and so on because they were so convinced there was a cause. So that's why we should be careful. There are other things in life which happen, and they are from the Lord. We know in the covenant, in the old covenant, for example, that whether it's always physical or spiritual, when a people turns against the Lord, it affects our conception capacities for children. And it says things like deformed children can come forth. There will be lots of miscarriages and things like that. Now, there's no time to tie up all those threads properly in this sermon. But it's just to say that temporal afflictions and difficulties can be, because of the sin of a population generally, or because someone provokes the Lord specifically, and God actually lays something upon them. Now, so I'm saying that so that you don't leave here saying, nothing that ever happens, bad that happens to me, is because God is displeased with me. Some things will happen to you. Difficulty will occur in your life because you are displeasing Christ. But we have to be so careful when it's something like this. There's a conception, a child is born, that if there's something wrong with the child, if the child has a genetic deformity, that anyone would ask, is that because that couple isn't faithful or something? No. That couple may be going to serve Christ in a greater way than any of us. And one of the mechanisms that is done to a fleshly heart, or an affluent heart, or a heart that loves ease, is that a difficulty like that is threaded into the life of the family. And through that trial and hardship, these parents become greater Christians than they ever would be. They depend on the Lord. They love the Lord. Parents that have children like this, one thing I've noticed is they have a much stronger tendency to focus on the hope of the resurrection and the perfect state, because they can't do what me and you do, which say, my child is perfect the way he is, and so on. they might not have even ever had a conversation with their child. Can you imagine what that would be like? There's their child, he's 17, and they've never had a conversation with him. But families like that know that that cannot be resolved in this temporal life, that it will be resolved at the resurrection and a permanent state that is millions of years long, whereas life here is only 70 or 80 years long. And they don't root all their hope in this time, in this world. There's lots of families like that. So let us always be so careful to ever judge blessing regarding how the Lord forms the children of anyone. Jesus says here that this was done that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, the works of God, I think, will be revealed in the parents and in the family and in them living with this burden. It's a sanctifying thing. But specifically, Jesus means that this very person was singled out by God to receive this miracle. And here we are, reading about him. You know this man. You don't know his name, but you know this man. And the people that walked into the temple that knew who he was didn't give him a lot of time, and he seemed like worthless. Worthless. What can he do? And yet here he is, taking up an entire chapter in the Gospel of John. There's only 21 chapters. This man takes up a whole chapter because Jesus takes what is mean, what is small, what is ignoble, what is powerless, and that none of us ever say, look at this person who's coming into our church, let's give them attention. It's the people you would never think of, actually, that end up emitting most of the glory of God. And here it is. The glory of God is going to be emitted in this man's life. So he is physically blind, but Christ clearly uses the situation for a much higher reason, which is our spiritual sight, our spiritual blindness. One of the themes of John. In the very prologue of John, the first chapter, this is he who lightens every man who cometh into the world. In him was light. What about John the Baptist? John says he was not that light, but he came to testify of that light. The whole gospel is about light. It begins with light, as Genesis does, and in chapter 12, as I read to you, it has a conclusion about how we're able or not able to see that light. And what the Gospel of John tells us, as his predecessor Isaiah wrote about so beautifully, is that you and I by nature cannot see spiritually. We're born blind. Just as my soul is sick and inflamed and fleshly with a virus, just as my soul is on hunger strike and emaciated and can't eat what it should, and I don't drink what is good spiritually, but what is bad for me, just as I need the flesh and blood of Christ to atone for my sin and the bread of God fed to my soul, so I have a big problem by nature. And I can trace it in my own life. I remember being a child. I remember, I think, being a believer as a child. I remember church. I remember school. I remember people. I remember choices, desires, affections, inclinations. We are blind and fleshly. Sometimes even after we've come to Christ, we have some major blind spots, some major sleepy eyes that are closing and that don't see a thing. And we must see ourselves. Those are the best moments in life. Those are the real changing moments in life. When everything else stops and all the traffic and blur stops, and we see two things in those moments. God shows us ourself, and we think he may throw us into hell, but then he brings us a sight of the mercy and love and indefeatable grace of Christ. and that we know in a moment that we are simultaneously worthy of all condemnation, yet have received grace and forgiveness in his love. That's what we must see. It's only Christ who can give that sight. Just as he gives it here physically, so we must receive it spiritually. He says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he does not just mean by that that he emits a light. He's not just saying I step into the world and light comes from me. It means from the pen of John and from the mouth of Jesus himself that he's the one that shines the light, but the one also that enables people to receive it. He's the light source and the surgeon and restorer of the spiritual eye and the soul, so that the light isn't wasted. I am the light of the world and the enabler to see the light of that truth and that gospel. So our spiritual sight problem and blindness and myopia and eye disease is serious. And as light radiates throughout the world physically, it's doing it now in this room, you and I can see each other. I can't see you perfectly because I'm not wearing my glasses. We have physical eye problems. And as the light fills this room from these sources, as you go outside and walk around the church at lunchtime, and the light is emitting from the sun, it is bouncing off all the objects around you, and it's illuminating them so you can see them. It goes around and hits those objects, and as you're walking out there, those light photons bounce off there and they come in through a hole in your eye and through a lens that refracts the light and casts those photons on a bed of cells, retinal cells at the back of your eye. And it receives those waves, that energy, and then it transmits it into a chemical electrical signal that goes up a nerve into your brain. And there's a little cinema screen at the back of your brain that can conceive of and see. So there's a miracle occurring right now every time you look everywhere. I mean, that's incredible in itself. But the problem is, if someone here was blind, it doesn't matter how much light there is. And it bounces around and it goes in, but it can't be received. The cells are corrupted. They're degraded. They cannot receive the information. And they cannot send it to the person's mind, and they see nothing. The lens is wrong, or it's opaque, or whatever it is. The shape of the eye becomes deformed, and the thing doesn't work. That's you and me in our souls. The shape of our soul is deformed. It's the wrong shape. The lens is broken. It's cloudy. The cells don't work. The nerve endings don't work. And it doesn't matter how many times I or anyone else tells you of Christ and your sin and other things and fires that truth at your soul, it just goes in, it's not picked up properly, and it just bounces out and nothing happens. You're blind. That's a scary thought. We are all like that fundamentally and naturally because of the fall. We are like that. Our mothers and fathers, our siblings, our friends, the people we know, the people we work with, even false professors in the church, they're going around and they're blind as a bat. You fire in the truth to them and it just bounces out of them. They cannot see the glory of Christ. What can't they see? Man cannot see himself or why he was made or the one who made all things. Someone is confused about that, and then they argue themselves into atheism, and they're more attracted to other things that explain it. You fire in the truth of the word, and arguments about the origin of life and the cosmos and so on, and you tell them there's a God, and it just goes in and out, and they cannot accept it. They can't see it. You can think about a truth. You can be argued with. You can ruminate on it through your mind. But in the end, you don't see the glory of it. It's not attractive. It's not convincing. And you reject it. Man cannot see the character of God and his in his existence. And he'll make other false religions and other truths. And the Church of Christ visible is full of people that think there's a God and know he's up there somewhere. And they look up at the sky and they peer through the blue glory of the sky and they think, what is God like? And they start to feel things and wonder things and surmise things. But they don't know his character. Paul says that his righteousness and his eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen. That it's admitted, it's clear if you look at the creation, that there is an immense God. But that doesn't mean that the man is seeing that. It's just saying it's clear. A man is without excuse. But he has degraded his eyes to such that he looks at it and comes to other conclusions. And he doesn't understand God's character. You speak to him of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, his perfections, his love, and his grace. And they listen to you and their eyes squint a bit and it confuses them. And they say, I don't see it. I don't see it. Man usually conceives of God in really superstitious terms. That he's like the river Ganges, or he's like the fertility of the crops, or whatever, and they make their own gods. Or if people today in the USA conceive of an evangelical God and a Jesus that carries round the Star Spangled Banner and just loves this country and so on, and they think of God in a certain way. And you come to them and you say, God's got a problem with all our sin. And you must make your peace with Jesus. You must repent. You must live a holy life. They don't see it. They're seeing their own thing. And they conceive of God in a way in which he is not. There's even Reformed people who conceive of God in a way that he's not. A God that is very legalistic, that's completely focused on external rites, ritual, and knowledge, and so on. And yet the glory of the love of Christ is not seen. The glory of a close walk and communion with Christ is not seen. We don't see as we ought. Man, in this blindness, doesn't see that he's morally responsible before God. He lies to himself that he is good, that his inclinations and conduct are quite good. Maybe you do that. We can fall into that even as Christians. I am quite good. My inclinations are quite good. And my conduct is quite good. It's not perfect and it's sinful. And I wash my spiritual feet every day and ask Christ for forgiveness. But I'm basically quite good. I'm my conduct and my choices and my thoughts are quite good. This is a big problem for us. For the fully blind man or even someone that's come to have some sight in Jesus Christ. Man in this blindness does not understand how odious and abominable one sin actually is. We don't get it at all. I don't get it. How terrible a thing it is. And that's because we cannot see God's holiness for what it is. And we cannot see how bad our own conduct is for what it is. Our sins are so selfish and puny and petty and disgraceful and such an affront to the dignity and the glory and the wonder and intelligence and love of the one who made us that when we sin frequently against him, the only just response outside of Christ's sacrifice, the only just response for God to respond to those sins is to cast you into hell. We have a blindness and a spiritually clouded vision, even as Christians. Even this morning, I remember when my sin was brought with immense conviction by God. at a certain point in my life. And even though I believed I was in Christ, I felt at that moment he could justly throw me into hell. And asked him why he hadn't, because I provoked him in his mercy so much. That's what we need to see. Now, we can say we're reformed. We like to play with it. We play at it. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Other people don't. Look at us. We believe in the order salutis. We worship correctly. Other people are foolish. They need to see the light, and we'll help them see it. But I wonder, in the denominations of which we are affiliated and so on, if you went around all the congregations today, I wonder how many people actually think, believe, and sense that for their conduct this week, God would be perfectly just to cast them into hell, eternally. We love ourselves, which is disgraceful, and there's far too much of it in the Reformed Church. We love ourselves. And the truth is, we fall so far short of the glory of God that our sins are just an abomination in his sight. That's what we are in our corruption. And we don't see it, and man doesn't see it. He doesn't see that sin. He doesn't see in a lost condition the depth and quality of his sin, how serious that sin is, how permanent the punishment will be. He doesn't see it. And you try and share God with him and Christ with him, and he says, well, I don't want to believe in God. God killed the Canaanites. God flooded the world, and that seems so unjust. Blind. Blind. God could destroy this earth right now and incinerate us from the memory of history, and he would be perfectly just to do so. I can't spend more time right now in this point extrapolating more and more of that so you could really feel it this morning, so that you'd feel that you might be standing on the edge of a pit. If you are departing from Christ in any way, formally or in your heart, and you think you can play around with sin and that God isn't bothered by that and Jesus will just cover it for you, you don't understand what the Bible says. Be careful, my dear friend. Be careful. There are things in you and in me that are hell deserving. And you are professing Christ and departing from him. And there are things in you that are hell deserving as they are in me. And when you play around with it, it might just end up being the case that God decides that you do deserve that. And he will carry it out. I don't have time to go further down that road right now. But man, don't think, I have a tattoo in my arm that says reform, so I'm okay. You're more foolish than the worst pagan if you think that. Don't play around with this man who heals the eyes and says, don't fear man. Fear him who casts both body and soul into hell. Don't listen to me, friend. Listen to the mouth of Emmanuel himself. We are blind to a point of lostness by nature. And I think even for us who are in Christ, there's still much blurred vision there. We are spiritually blind from all these things. And of course, we don't see the remedy to that blindness. That when sin is pressed upon us, Jesus is presented to us, we just can't see the beauty of Jesus, the attractiveness of his holiness, the mercy and truth of his words, with power impacting us. We look at the cross and we don't see the glory of the atonement, his Father judging him for our sin, him laying himself authoritatively and powerfully as a judge himself on that cross, as he's being judged for sin, his own death is judging us, and the water and the blood from his side and his forgiving, cleansing work that he says, if you come and believe and place your trust in me, you will be cleansed. We just by nature, a lost person, doesn't see the glory of that. And what a terrible thing, what a shame to us that is, and how dangerous it is that the very thing that can save us, the very medicine and antiviral that can come in and save our souls for all eternity, it's held before us and we don't see the good of it, and we're not attracted to it, and we refuse it. We are blind. The Pharisees say at the end of this chapter, are you saying we're blind? Is that what you're getting at here? This man's born a sinner. We're of Moses. We're established in the synagogue. We teach people. You say, are we blind? Jesus says, yes. Yes. If you said you were blind, you might see. But because you say, we see, you're blind. Oh, they didn't see the glory of that mercy and cross either. And these men had little boxes on their heads with the scrolls of Moses in them, Deuteronomy, and they had them on their arms. They walked around in their robes and, you know, they taught others. They didn't see. They could read Deuteronomy all day long and recite it to you, but they didn't see the glory of what lay within it. They didn't see it. You can read 2 Kings. You can read Romans. There's many things you can read, my friend. It doesn't mean you see the glory of what's in there. You need Christ for that. You're not so great yourself. You're not a great seer. No. For you to see anything aright of the gospel needs to be given to you, because you have a major spiritual eye problem. And old Christ is the only optometrist or eye surgeon that can fix your soul. We are spiritually blind. Well then, secondly, we must see. We must see. And Christ demonstrates that for us in what he does in his miracle in verse 6. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He spat on the ground and made clay with the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Jesus is carrying out a glorious miracle here that teaches us so much. He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. Why did he do that? Why did he spit on the ground that way and put clay on the man's eyes? Well, one reason is that the rabbis taught that saliva was healing. And people would try things like this. It wouldn't take a man who'd been born blind and give him sight. But if you had eye irritation and other things, you would apply saliva to it for medicinal purposes. And you would say, well, why doesn't Christ just show he's different, as he did in other miracles, and not touch the man and just say, you be healed? Why did he do it in a way that had some conventionality to it? I think the reason is that the glory of the miracle would be seen by those who wanted to understand it, but it would trip up the church courts if they tried to charge him with anything. So if they said he was a sorcerer and he was speaking from Beelzebub and just healed this man, they could say certain things about that. But when this man goes and he's interviewed, they say, what happened? He said, well, he spat. And the rabbis are thinking, well, we've told some people that that there's a conventionality to it. They're saying, well, maybe he's not claiming to be anything greater. Remember, there at this point, Jesus has to be very careful, because they want to arrest him. He's been accused of blasphemy. He can't move around in Jerusalem freely. So when he does this, it actually helps, as he says, that the miracle judges. That when he does it, those who really want to understand it can find out the truth, but those who don't have spiritual eyes might say, oh, well, he did some kind of healing like Ezekiel or Jeremiah and rubbed mud in his eyes, and somehow you can see. So it might have been God that did it. So if you don't want to think Jesus did it, fair enough. You will be further blinded and judged. That is one of the reasons that he spat and did it in a conventional way that other rabbis and spiritual healers of the day have been doing it. The other reasons are to do with, there are spiritual reasons. He's touching the man. He's teaching the man something by putting it on his eyes. He spits and he mixes it with soil or dust, and he makes a clay, and he applies it like a face mask or eye salve on the eyes. So this man has big mud patches over his eyes. And clearly from Scripture, when dust and ground is highlighted this way, it's connected to the curse, which is one of the things I think that Jesus is doing here. He applies moisture and clay to the man's eyes that are dead and blind to signify the curse which made the man blind in the first place and makes us spiritually blind. So this man can't see because of sin, because of the sin of our fall and the degeneration that comes into our bodies and so on. And Jesus is reminding by putting dust on there. He did something in the previous chapter just like it. Remember that woman who's being charged with adultery? They try and antagonize Jesus to start a debate, and Jesus doesn't take them on in the debate. He actually says he said nothing, and he stooped down and he wrote in the ground with his finger. Now that's to do with the curse and the law of God, that it was by the finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments on those stones that Moses saw. And he does it in the ground. Now, an adulterous woman in the Old Testament, if her husband believed she had been adulterous and she denied it, you know that there was a ceremony where dust was mixed with water and the woman actually drank it. And she would be preserved if she was innocent. And there would be internal problems, if she was not. Don't have time to get into all of that, but see the theme of dust. She had to drink that water because that's the curse. The dust is the curse. She's drinking it down. If she's right with God, it wouldn't affect her. If she's not, the curse will affect her. Then when Jesus redeems and releases her, he says in front of those people, he shows that he's the lawgiver, and he writes something that we're not told in the dust, as though to say, I'm the lawgiver, there's the curse. And he turns to her and says, does anyone condemn you? Because I don't. I'm the lawgiver, and I don't condemn you. And he tells her to go. Here he takes the dust and he rubs it on someone's eyes. The curse, it even physically shows us what's happened. By rubbing mud on his eyes, he makes him walk through Jerusalem to the Pool of Siloam, and you can really see this man's blind. He has mud all over his eyes, he can't see a thing. So the eyes are degenerate in within him, but there is mud over them to show emphatically, this is what a sinner is like. This is what Gary Gunn and other sinners are like by nature. We walk around and we say hello and we compliment one another on our eyes and how we are dressed and the good things we do. But the truth is we're all walking around with two massive mud patches over our eyes. We're blind. We don't know where to go. We can't see. Can't see the law. We can't see the sin. We can't see the cross. We can't see Christ. We can't see the gospel. Remember that when you're walking around. That by nature and sin, you have mud over your eyes. And when you see everyone in the mall and they're all walking around and smiling, their eyes are covered. They can't see. And you can try and show them something. You can try and quickly tell them, you know there's a God and Jesus loves you. They can't see it. They're blind. They're blind. It's not just that he's physically blind. The mud is showing us that we can't see through that curse, that mud. And the clay on the eyes isn't just saying you can't see. It's telling you why you can't see and where it came from. From dust you are. To dust you shall return. On your belly you shall go, serpent, and you shall eat and lick the dust. We have the curse there, but it's really here. Your soul, your heart, It is a thick layer of cursed mud all around it, hardened, and your heart can't see a thing, friend. I know, because I was given so much truth myself in my own childhood under an excellent evangelical ministry, and the worship of God and the truths given, and love in so many ways, and grace offered through the gospel. And that's a fighting chance. That's the kind of thing you should really run with. But yet, when you look back, you see all the declensions and sins. You see the departures. You see the evil of your own heart. And even if you believe you're born again, you still look at your own heart and you say, man, I was blind. Oh, if I knew back then what I know now at 41. If I'd known then, what a fool I was. You'd met me when I was 16. What a fool. Wise in some other ways, but I look, what a fool. Ashamed of that. What fools we are by nature, friend. We must see. We must see. Jesus places it on there to show the curse. And he sends the man to the pool of Siloam. He washes the clay off his eyes and he sees. It says he came back seeing in verse 7. Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. We saw last week, this is where they drew water from that symbolized the Holy Spirit. He went unwashed and came back seeing. His eyes are just restored. This is just the immense power of Christ. The shape of the eye is restored immediately in an unspeakable, instantaneous miracle. The retinal cells are all restored. The nerve endings are filled with blood and they work properly. There's real surgery going on here. The lens is perfect and the eye works perfectly. And the light it bounces in and it's received. And the man sees for the first time. There he is at the pool of Siloam. And he does it. And the mud's coming off slowly. And he looks around and sees the light of the daytime. And the people around him. He sees his own hands for the first time. He's whole. He's whole. And he knows it was this man. Who is not any mere man. A man he'd heard about. A man who everyone's speaking about. A man who they say may be the Christ. He knows he did this to me. He doesn't need to think through all the truths that Jesus said in a sermon. He knows in that moment that this man stands apart from all the rest. I can see because of this man. And he makes his way back. But that's what you and I need spiritually. He goes there with the curse. And Jesus is washing the pool of Siloam. Again, Jesus is being covert. Anyone wants to write up a police report about this incident? Jesus spat. Jesus put mud on his eyes and told them to go and wash in a healing pool that they believe has some spiritual significance. So if anyone wants to get Jesus and charge him with sorcery or whatever, they can't. Because it's easily explainable that this man went and washed in the pool of Siloam and that God healed him from these healing waters. But the man knows that's not the case. His neighbors know and his parents know because they say, how did this happen? And he doesn't say some shaman came, some Jewish shaman, and he did some strange thing on me and then I went and washed in the special pool and that's it. He's like, no, it's him that did it. He told me to do this. It's him that healed me. Could this be the Christ? And so on. Well, Jesus sent him there and it's explainable that way. But why is he telling us in the gospel that he went to the pool of Siloam? Why did he send him there? Why does John stop and say, if you want to know what Siloam means, it means sent? Why does the Holy Spirit point these things out to us? Well, it's what that pool symbolizes. The Holy Spirit and the blessing of God and the washing of God. That's what it stands for. The Holy Spirit is a cleanser in salvation. That's why that's introduced here. He goes and washes there, and the curse is washed off, and his spiritual eyes are restored because the Holy Spirit has done that. So, you remember in chapter 3, Nicodemus, what did Jesus say to that great theologian who had not been born again and who couldn't see? Remember, he says that to him. He says, you can't see the kingdom of God, he said. Nicodemus says, I look at it all the time. I read my Torah and I sing and I teach others. I teach classes at the Jewish seminary. Jesus says, you can't see. You haven't seen the kingdom of God. How so? And Jesus says to him, unless you're born again from above, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Why water? Because the Holy Spirit comes into the unclean heart that's fleshly, and he washes it, he cleanses and transforms it into a pristine spiritual heart that can pump and live and feel and will as God would have us will. He washes us. He sprinkles clean water on us, the prophet says. Paul says to Titus that the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared not by the works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The washing of regeneration, the cleansing and renewal of the filth and the muck and the wounds and the infections of our dying spiritual heart and soul. The Spirit of God cleanses it all. He regenerates and brings to life and is poured out on us, Paul says, through Jesus Christ. Now you get both of those in that passage. You get the Son and the Spirit, Jesus and the Spirit. Jesus puts the clay on him and gives the divine command, go and wash. And then the man goes and he washes with water. You have Jesus there and the Holy Spirit, the Word and the Spirit. And here we have a sign of how we are saved. The Word must command for light to shine out of darkness, to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and our hearts need washed. This man's curse was washed, as Nicodemus's was, and what happened to them both? They could see spiritually. I have a Father in heaven. He has a Son. The Messiah will be crucified to atone for me. I am a sinner in need of washing every day. I'm not right before God. I retain corruption every day. I can see it. It convicts me and it bothers me. I can see the Word. The Word moves me. It teaches me. It tells me. The Word tells me, and I feel my will moving to do it. I'm alive. I see. As John Newton once said, I once was blind, but now I see. You need to see your sin. You need to see Christ. You need to see the Christian life. It's Christ that shows us all those things. Blindness, sight. I'll give a couple of comments here on focus just as we close. And that this is an end application. There are Pharisees here who oppose him, but I think it deserves its own sermon to see them interviewing him and so on. But what I want to leave you with is that his focus takes time. He says in verse 10, they ask him, who was it? He says, a man called Jesus. And then he says, I don't know. Then in verse 16 and 17, they say, what do you say about him that you opened your eyes? He says, a prophet. In verse 31, he's asked again, and he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He doesn't know. But then he says he's a prophet. Then he says he can't be a sinner because God wouldn't listen to him. His heart is being opened and striven with by the Holy Spirit. You'll see the difference between these two. There's the proud legalistic Pharisee and the man who's been touched. And he doesn't have it all figured out yet, but every time these questions are asked, the Pharisees give a negative answer and accuse, and this man gives a positive answer. Well, who is he? Well, I don't know, but he may be the prophet. His heart is inclined to it. You see the difference? That's the difference between someone who's being drawn and someone who's not. The other person just criticizes everything, finds reasons not to, condemns the whole thing. This person says, I don't have it all figured out yet, but he's the prophet. Or he's from God. I don't know everything about him, but I'm inclined. Jesus knows this, and he finds him in the temple later. And he says to him, do you know the Son of God? And the man says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, it is he who talks with you. And he says, Lord, I believe. It's a real conversion. This isn't learn the Ordo Salutis or learn all the attributes of God or learn the history of the Reformation. None of that. He's experienced a change. He's heard a sermon or God's intervened in providence or brought witness to him through a witness or a tract or something. And it does something. He's inclined to it. He's open to it. There's been a change. And he doesn't even know what to call him. Jesus says, the Son of God. He says, I don't know what that is. He says, it's me. And he doesn't understand at all, but he says, I believe it. I believe in you. And he calls him Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Friend, someone won't see everything all at once. Be careful about who comes in here. Be careful about membership classes. Be careful about trumpeting your own advanced knowledge over those who don't have it. Be careful at the fellowship table. Be careful of ever saying, you don't know that? How can you not know that? Be careful. New births come from seeds. Small seeds. And someone can be born again and growing, and they don't even know the right terms to use about Jesus. And there they are, sitting at the table saved. Someone else reads Owen back to front, but has never loved Jesus. Wow, what a difference. Be careful. We'll see next time. These Pharisees, they were not careful with this person. They assumed a lot. Jesus is careful. He finds him. He touches him. He draws him. Do you believe in the Son of God? I don't know what that is. Jesus says, it doesn't matter. It is me. It's me. Do you believe in me? I did this. I can bring you to God. And the man says, I believe. And he turns to him. New births, my friend, from small beginnings. Our sight, when we have our eyes operated on, it hurts for a while. You can't really see that much. The eyes need to react and calm down. And you don't see it all at once. We spend the whole of our life seeing and learning more and seeing ourselves again and correcting our foolishness, as I have to do frequently. Correcting our wrong views of Scripture, which we all have to do. We have to grow in seeing. But if someone has light broken upon them in that first instance, you be very careful with them, because they may see Jesus and repent of their sins and believe in him with knowing very little at all. May God bless these thoughts upon his word. Let's stand to call.